We're going to be looking this morning at Revelation 20, but let's pray together first. Heavenly Father, you promised that if we read and study this book, there would be a blessing. And knowing some of the difficulties we've been through of late, you sort of wonder what that blessing is to be. But Lord, we will not be diverted. We're at chapter 20 and we want to get to chapter 22 and then move on. And I just pray this morning that we will at least be consolidated in our firm belief that your word says what it means and means what it says. And that together this morning we will uncover some of the fruitlessness of some of the arguments that try to allegorize your word. Father, we commit this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So all I'm going to do this morning, just so that you know, in chapter 20, I'm going to take this in two sessions. The first session is simply to deal with the millennium, as it's so often called, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, as to establish what that actually means. Because if we take the view that the scriptures seem to encourage us to take, and I do take that view, we are in a minority in Christendom. The majority of Christendom believe something else. So we need to establish, a bit like we did over the rapture, we need to establish why we believe what we believe. Now, in one sense, it's very simple. Bible very simply says it. If you take the view that when you read scripture, what you should do is, if the simple reading makes sense, seek no other sense. And if you take that view, you can't come out with any other view than the one we will end up with this morning. But it's important to know where our brothers and sisters in Christ who hold a different view from us, where they're coming from, either so that you don't get drawn or so that you can actually draw them. Because this is not arrogance, I promise you, but they're wrong. And they're wrong because the Bible says they're wrong. And we'll hopefully uncover that as we go. Then next time, what we'll do is study. This morning, we're just going to look at verses 1 to 7. The next time, we're going to look at the whole passage and kind of what's it going to be like on the earth during that period where Jesus Christ is the prime minister of the whole earth for 1,000 years. Where there won't be armies and there won't be navies and there won't be courts and there won't be... there won't be very much that upsets us. There won't be sickness, really, and there won't be, you know, it's going to be an idyllic time. And yet somehow Satan's going to be released at the end of that time to stir up more trouble. Why is that? So we'll deal with all that next time. This time we're just going to deal with these first seven verses. So let's read them. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the only reason I'm reading verse 7, because that's the natural cutoff point, but verse 7 contains a further reference to the 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So the sort of theological aspects of this I will deal with predominantly next week. But let's just go through the first few verses and let's pick out a few very important points for us. As the chapter starts, John says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Now, of course, this is after the Battle of Armageddon. In chapter 19, we studied the Battle of Armageddon, and we've reached this point where the enemies of Christ have been vanquished. That period called the tribulation is over. And so this is the next step, period of tribulation finished. This is the period of blessing. And the kickoff is, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Notice it's no particular angel. There are lots of people who try to make this. It's either Gabriel or Michael or somebody like that. It's not named. I think there's an important point here. There are lots of people try to make this Jesus. But it doesn't say Jesus. And clearly Jesus does have an input later. So I think this is a herald of Jesus to come, really. Someone who is coming to make life ready for his second coming. But I think the important point that we mustn't lose, and it's one I've harped on about several times, is it doesn't take any particular angel. There's no, this is, you know, Fred. It's just an angel. I say just an angel. I'm sure if one was in the room, we would all be, oh no. But any one of God's angels acting under God's authority can exercise God's judgment and authority, and therefore it doesn't matter which angel. And everybody puts Satan on this great pedestal, which indeed the scripture also puts him on, in the sense that he was once the anointed cherub. But he's been demoted. And when it comes to hell at the end, people have this idea in their mind that they will be, you know, that they kind of banter and say, oh, well, I'd be better off in hell. That's where all my mates will be. As if Satan is governing hell, but actually he's not. He's the chief prisoner.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, indeed. So Satan will have no authority. He doesn't have authority here when he's put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And when he's let out, he's allowed some authority for a short period of time to make a point that we'll discuss next time. But then he's cast into the lake of fire. So he doesn't have any authority unless God gives it to him. So an angel has been given some authority here to put a chain on him and stick him in the bottomless pit. And if we quickly look at 2 Peter 2 verse 4, we have similar things going on. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and I'm just going to take a little chunk without applying any real context to it. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, and so it goes on. And it's what it says is God has ultimate authority over the angelic realm. There's no sort of competition, really. It's not that God is struggling to make headway here. At the snap of his fingers, at the word of his mouth, he can exercise this authority. We see a similar thing in the book of Jude, verse 6. If you quickly just look at that. See, in the scriptures, it's not even separated out from judgment over men. What we just read was, well, if God reserves the angels for judgment and carries out judgment over Sodom and Gomorrah, they're kind of even-handed things as far as God's concerned. He created both men and angels, and he can exercise judgment over both with equal. What am I trying to say? Equal. I can't think of a suitable word, but it's just equally easy for him. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Exercising judgment over angels, piece of cake. God can do it like that. And so we have to be careful with this, because there is an exhortation in Jude as well that we don't revile the angelic realm. because we can get into this false sense of, oh, so angels are nothing, you know. I'll cast them out in the name of Jesus. I'll do this or that or the other. Well, no. God would say, it was the archangel Michael that said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." He didn't seek to revile angelic majesties, and we shouldn't either. We should recognize they have their place and their authority, but at the same time recognize that compared to the Lord, they're not going to win any battles that he doesn't let them win. And it's just having that sense of authority in the right place. Seems to be a bit of a thread for us at the moment, getting authority in the right place, but we'll deal with that another day. So the next bit I just want to spend a minute on is the very next part of this, which says, so he had the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years had finished. What I want us to notice here is Satan has nothing of his own volition. He is told, in fact, he is told to stand still while someone wraps a chain around him. He's put into the pit. He has no option but to go. And then God sets a seal on the pit that can only be unsealed when God says so 1,000 years later. He has no volition. Right? One of the reasons that is so important for us, I've turned to Ephesians 1. And just read verses 12 to 14. And that's the middle of a sentence. So try verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that kind of paints the picture of Jesus as someone in great authority, doesn't it? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The same word used for sealing him into the bottomless pit is the word used to seal you into your salvation. This is not fragile. You can only get out of it if God undoes the seal. And for those who kind of vacillate as to whether salvation is eternally secure or not, God seals us in. The model is Noah and the ark. God told them all to go in the ark, and then he shut the door and he covered it over. The word kaphar is used. He covered it with pitch. He sealed them in. And when the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat, he let them out. So there is a sense here that the same security that's applied to Satan for 1,000 years is applied to you in your salvation. And I find that wonderful. Hallelujah. Get excited. I feel almost American. The point of this is God isn't into timeshare. You come across some of these ministries who spend an awful lot of time trying to cast demons out of Christians. God doesn't timeshare. He takes possession of you and he seals you with the same strength as he sealed Satan into the bottomless pit. He seals you and you become his. And Jesus said in John 17, none of those you've given me will be taken from me. So I kind of think that once Satan is sealed in there, he's sealed in there and he can't do anything to anyone. This becomes important when we go on to discuss the various views of this millennium period. So let's just go back to and I'm going to spend a lot of time, unfortunately, in some respects, but I think it's just helpful for us to have some confidence in what we believe. I'm going to spend some time out of the scriptures and in history, just for the sake of demonstrating a few things. So he cast him into the bottomless pit, set a seal on it so that he would deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So there is this period of time of 1,000 years where there is no deceit. Now, of course, we blame deceit for all kinds of things. Well, I didn't know. I was deceived. It was my childhood. It was the teacher that bullied me. It was. There's going to be 1,000 years where there's going to be no excuse, and yet still the hearts of men turn foul. We'll come to that more next week. But look, let's deal with this 1,000 years. Satan's just been bound with a chain. Now, I don't know whether it's a physical chain, but it's certainly a literal chain, in as much as it binds him and he can do nothing. Whether it's a big metal thing with padlocks on, it's kind of what you picture, but it's effective is what we need to know. It's effective. It completely stops him from doing anything. Now, in Scripture, you will quite often find, and particularly in the book of Revelation, you'll find these descriptive phrases that say, it was as the sound of many waters. It was as the sound of great thunder. And there's a clear symbolic language used. There is none of that in this passage. It says 1,000 years. So when we look at the three views, what you will note is that two of the three views on what the millennial period is going to be like, they don't believe it's 1,000 years. They believe it's something that 1,000 years simply symbolizes something. Well, we have six times in seven verses. In fact, I think it's seven times in seven verses. We have the word 1,000 years. So let's pick them up. The first one, I think, is verse 2. Devil and Satan bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released a little while. And going on down, thrones, they sat on them. We'll discuss who they were next week. Judgment was committed to them, saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads. Goes on and says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And then further down, over the second death, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, so we've got, I think, seven references to 1,000 years. Six. It was six. I miscounted, but then that happens to me when I get up here sometimes. Seven verses, six references to 1,000 years. So we have 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Not once do we have like 1,000 years, or it will seem like 1,000 years, or it's always exactly 1,000 years. Now, when we talk about other passages of time in Revelation, like 1,260 days, it's 1,260 days. We don't try and make it 1,261. Or we don't say that actually refers to a particular period of time or whatever. So I think we're safe to say it's 1,000 years. Now, there are three predominant views. There's a view called amillennialism. Amillennial, the prefix a, means no millennium. So they don't believe that there's going to be a millennium, that the 1,000 years is purely symbolic. And what they would say is the 1,000 years is the church age, which has been going on for around about 2,000 years. Doesn't quite add to me this, but let's go with it for a moment. So the idea is that this period of time isn't really 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is simply symbolic of the church age. The idea being, and there are similarities between this and another view I'm going to talk about, the idea being that this is the church age and the church is going to prepare the earth for Jesus coming back. Do you know, I have a problem with this in as much as there are actually more mosques in the UK built in the last decade than there are churches opened. I don't know about mosques built, but mosques opened quite often in buildings that were formerly churches. So pagan faith is having a much more successful run during this time than Christian faith, despite the fact that we're supposed to be preparing the way for the Lord. It doesn't sit with what we see. It also doesn't fit with what the scripture says. Put those two things together, I think we're on fairly good ground to dismiss it. Now, to give you an idea of where this started, you see, nobody held an amillennial view in the first couple of centuries. I say nobody, maybe somebody did, but nobody of any account. The first person that actually started to put this out there and people were taking notice of him was a man called Origen. And Augustine, who came a little bit later, took on Origen's ideas. And so this amillennial idea started to grow, not because the apostles left it, but because of the pressure of persecution of the Roman church, where they had to find something palatable to tone down the persecution. So the view came predominantly after 300 AD. It didn't start with the apostles, as we will see. And Origen and Augustine and their followers were often called the allegorists because they took quite large chunks of scripture, Revelation in particular, and allegorized it all. And amongst some of them were people who said the book of Revelation shouldn't even be in the canon of scripture. So you've got that going on. Now, in the church councils around about 430 AD, these people, described as the allegorists, were anathemized. They were told, basically, shut up, you're preaching heresy. And so the amillennial view survived because, even in spite of the fact that the majority of the church opinion was against them. But it's a bit like Darwinism, this. When Darwin first started talking his stuff, everybody went, you're an idiot. But give a few hundred years and constant nagging and a lack of diligence on the truthful side of things, what happens is lies take over from truth. And so the amillennial view stayed around, was still debated and discussed, and over a period of centuries it really took hold. And today this is the predominant view of Christendom. Obviously, perhaps not obviously, but the Roman Catholic Church is very amillennial in its view. I'm not numbering them among Christians, in fact, for reasons I won't go into now. But the Reformers were amillennial. Calvin was an amillennialist. Presbyterians, most Anglican churches today, and many others believe this amillennial view. And wherever you go, you will find this, and you'll find it allied to things like preterism. Preterism is the view that says that all of these end-time prophecies were fulfilled in the massacre that happened in AD 70. A two-minute aside. If that were the case, why would John, who was alive in 96 AD, be told in Revelation about the abomination of desolations described by Daniel the prophet, if it all was finished in AD 70? This is 26 years later. It doesn't add. It's another one of those things that don't add. And usually amillennialists are also not, they're not premillennial and they're not pre-tribulational in their view. Right. You can see I had great fun preparing this. Now, similar in many respects, is a view called post-millennialism. It's similar in respect of the fact that the post-millennialists believe that this 1,000-year period, whether it's literal or not, they don't agree upon, but this period of time is a time that Jesus will come at the end of. So you've got one lot saying there's no millennium at all, and we've got to prepare the earth during this church age. The post-millennialists believe there will be 1,000 years or thereabouts that will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he's going to come at the end of this 1,000 years. Well, hang on, we've just read that we're going to rule and reign with him during the 1,000 years. So it just doesn't sit right with Scripture. But this came, this became popular because of Jonathan Edwards, funnily enough, who was a wonderful evangelical Christian. But what happened was he reacted to Whitfield preaching. And Whitfield, during his ministry, had phenomenal success. And Jonathan Edwards saw him in America and in Philadelphia and places like Harvard University. And Whitfield would preach sometimes to 50, 60,000 people. No microphones, no technology. One of the presidents at the time, I think it was Abraham Lincoln, but I could be wrong. But he would preach, and the president would go and hear him, and he would also preach, and he would ask for offerings to support orphans. And in the end, the president stopped taking money with him because he always emptied his pockets into the offering bucket during this preaching. But whole towns would be affected. It's a bit like the revivals in the Welsh Valleys. Whole towns would be affected. Bars would close. Establishments of ill repute would shut down. In 1 year, 93% of students in one of the universities got saved. This was in the 1740s. And Jonathan Edwards saw this going on, and he said, "This is it. We are preparing the kingdom on earth for Christ to come back at the end of the millennium." Well, it was right to be excited about the revival that was going on, but it was a wrong interpretation of the facts because it departed from Scripture. So just turn with me to Matthew 24. Because in Matthew 24, what we have is a description of what will happen in the last days. And it doesn't seem to include all this everybody getting saved stuff. It actually speaks of the reverse. It says, if we start at verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So there's a direct question. What are the signs going to be, Lord? And Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So the first sign is going to be deceit. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Again, the opposite of what the post-millennialists would expect. It's not going to be peace and harmony and everybody getting saved. It's going to be wars and rumors of wars. "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation is going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There are going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So this is not even the culmination of it. This is the pathway to even more suffering. The complete opposite of what the post-millennialist tells you to expect. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations." Now, hang on, we're supposed to be getting to be in charge. The post-millennial view is that politicians will all get saved and start leading us in a godly way. No, you're going to get persecuted, is what Jesus said. "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Well, hang on, we're supposed to be getting more and more and more in love with Jesus, according to the post-millennialists. But Jesus said, no, the love's going to grow cold. So we've got this dilemma with the post-millennial view. It doesn't fit the Scripture. It doesn't fit the warnings of Scripture. Just turn, I know I haven't read the whole passage, but just turn to 2 Timothy 3. Verse 2 Timothy 3, and just starting at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Hang on a minute. We're supposed to be getting better and better and more peaceful. No, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So you can't marry these two up. Like many things that we study, you finish up with the scripture saying one thing, and this view, the post-millennial view, is based on experience, not on scripture, which is one of the biggest pitfalls of Christendom today. They're all looking for experience and not basing it on scripture. Oh, it must be God. Feathers fell from the ceiling. Pardon? I got gold teeth. Okay. Do you see what I mean? It's experiential rather than based on the scripture. And basing everything on the scripture has to be where we sit. And not only do we base it on the scripture, but we base it on the whole of scripture, not just isolated verses plucked out. It's going to be quite a big feature in our Bible studies for the coming week, is that we look at the whole of scripture on a subject, not just verses plucked out. So, then we come to the third view, which I believe with all my heart is the correct view. And that's not because I'm arrogant. It's because I think it's the only one that fits the scripture. It's a pre-millennial view. In other words, Christ comes at the start of the millennium and governs the earth during the millennium with us as we rule and reign with him. That's what the scripture says. And it's the only thing that fits the scripture. Now, it's a bit tricky because you have to believe that the Bible says 1,000 years, and that actually means 1,000 years. It might take us a while to grasp this, but it's actually childishly simple. You simply believe that the word means what it says and says what it means, and nothing more than that. Now, for the first 300 years of church history, there were virtually no voices against this apart from Origen in 250 AD. So even with Origen, 250 years had gone by before he started to talk this allegorical view. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, and just start reading at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, they asked him the direct question. Now, of course, restoring the kingdom to Israel is the millennium, just in case you're in any doubt, right? We have the period of tribulation where everybody's trying to obliterate Israel. And then we finish up at this time where Jesus turns up and restores the kingdom to Israel and to Jerusalem in particular. So when they asked him the direct question, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? He didn't say no. He said, it's not for you to know when I'm going to do it. All right. The time is not something you need to know. In other words, I am going to restore it. It's not for you to know when. So I believe Jesus himself said he was going to come and fulfill the scriptures. Now, of course, the scripture on the millennium wasn't written until several years later when the revelation came to John in 96 AD. So this hadn't been written at the time Jesus spoke to these guys, but at the same time he was saying, I'm not telling you when, but yes, I'll come and restore the kingdom. So let's look at what the early church fathers thought. Because this, you'll meet an awful lot of people who will say, oh, all of this stuff started with a man called Darby in the 1800s and so on. This is nonsense. What Darby did was he looked at what the early church fathers thought and he brought it back to life. He wasn't preaching anything new. So Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, this was a second century bishop. And he spoke of his belief in the millennium in superlative language. And he was quoted by Irenaeus and Eusebius. And they referred to his writings. So you've got then three. You've got Papias, Irenaeus and Eusebius all saying, we believe that Christ is going to come for 1,000 years. Just in case you get confused over terminology, the term for people who believe in this 1,000-year literal rule of Christ, another term for them, apart from premillennialists, is chileists or chileists. So an extract from Irenaeus and Eusebius says, after the resurrection of the dead, when the personal reign of Christ will be established on the earth. So he nails it to the resurrection of the believers. At that moment, which is the moment they come back with Jesus to rule and reign on the earth, at that moment, from then on, there will be 1,000 years reign on the earth. Cyprian of Carthage, so this is 195 to 255 AD, very early. He spoke of the certain reign of Christ on the earth. And he said, we do pray and believe and beg that his rule will hasten. So Cyprian was praying for this to come sooner rather than later. But his belief was in a literal reign of Christ on the earth. Commodianus, Bishop of North Africa, again, first couple of centuries. And he wrote in one of his works, they shall come who suffered cruel martyrdom. In other words, the people who've been killed during the tribulation and whoever have been martyred for their faith, they shall live as your resurrection. But from the 1,000 years, God will destroy all those evils. In other words, he's talking about this 1,000-year period that will be free from evil influence on believers. Don't you love it? Nepos, Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. He actually wrote a work called The Confutation of the Allegorists. And you can, if you Google The Confutation of the Allegorists, you can find this online. You can find extracts. You can also find the whole book that people have taken the trouble to translate. But it explicitly says the 1,000-year reign of Christ cannot be allegorized and refers to over 160 Old Testament scriptures that speak of his literal reign. So this is Nepos contradicting Origen in his own day. Latinatius, Latin father, 250 to 330 AD. He wrote of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years so that he could contrive no evil against God's people. So that's a direct quote from Latinatius. Justin Martyr. I love this because Justin Martyr was a direct contemporary of the Apostle John. They knew each other. And Justin Martyr, and again, you can Google this if you want to. He had a dialogue with a man called Trypho. And during that dialogue, he got asked about the millennium. And he said this, and he wrote it down. But I and whoever are at all points right-minded Christians, and this is important for us, by the way, because there is this presumption that this doctrine doesn't really matter. Whereas Justin Martyr, direct colleague of John, the apostle, did think it mattered. Just wait and see what he says. But I and whoever are at all points right-minded Christians know that there will be a resurrection of the dead, 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. And further, a certain man among us by the name of John predicted by revelation that was made to him that those who believe in our Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and therefore the general of us. In other words, and the general of us, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, when this Antichrist shall have been devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come from his heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and the restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice these guys are applying the Old Testament to this period of time that is to come far more than they're actually applying the book of Revelation. So this is not new in the sense of, you know, John brought it to the fore, but the people who speak on it are speaking sort of backwards. Something I forgot to include in my quote from Justin Martyr. If you read on that quote, and for some reason I've truncated it in my notes, but it goes on to say that those who hold this amillennial view, this allegorized view, should not be deemed to be Christians. Now, I wouldn't necessarily agree with him on that. And, you know, I'm sure we will have a mass exodus and nobody will ever come near us if we start saying those things. But in the day, the early church fathers took the writings of Origen and Augustine as non-Christian. These are apostate. This is heresy. It wasn't just a question of, well, let's debate it. It was, no, you know, you're wrong. You're just wrong. And yet it's now taken hold as the major view. We should be wary of that. Tertullian. But we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us on the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years, in the divinely built city of Jerusalem, of the heavenly kingdom. This is the process. After its 1,000 years are over, within which period is completed the resurrection of the saints, who rise sooner or later according to their deserts, there will ensue the destruction of the world and the conflagration of all things at the judgment. So it nicely summarizes chapters 20 and 21 in the sense of it takes us from the resurrection through 1,000 years in Jerusalem to the final judgment. Let's have a quick look at what some of the historians say. There's a guy called Philip Schaff, who you can get his writings again on the internet. You can look any of this up for yourself. He just says Chileism, this belief in the 1,000 years, is a key fact in the belief of the early church. He says it's a key fact in the belief of the early church was the visible reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And in another quotation, he says, this was the current opinion of the early believers and teachers. So this historian, having gone back and looked at the early church fathers, says this wasn't only a view, it was the view at the time. Adolf Harnack, he was a contributor to the Encyclopedia Britannica. And he wrote, faith in the reign of Christ on the earth was prevalent among all the early Christians. And then he writes, this was the case so early that one questions whether it should be treated as an essential doctrine. So this is a historian saying premillennial belief, it was so well known that one should wonder whether it's an essential doctrine. Dr. Dorner, a theologian, same view. Dr. Eliot, author of a book called The Hours of Revelation, all primitive expositors except Oregon and a few who rejected the book of Revelation, believed in the millennium. So a guy called Joseph Mead, a 17th century scholar, so we're coming up through history now, but he says Chileism was the predominant view immediately following the apostles, and none were known to deny it but heretics who deny the resurrection. So the allegorical view was treated as heresy. Chillingsworth, Chileism was taught by the most eminent fathers of the age. Norman Geisler, who I believe is still alive, but he must be very old now. Chileism was so prevalent that no one doubted it. So that kind of brings me to the end of what I planned to do today, is just to say, you see, the thing that bothers me about the debates on this is when the debates take place, and we've had a little bit of this recently, when the debates take place, people lock themselves into corners. And they say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, why don't you believe it? Well, I don't know. I just don't. And often they don't know why they believe what they believe. And it's because some scholar has told them it's the truth. This is why whenever we expose the church to the teaching of any outside teacher, we have to check out not their overall view on everything, but their view on whatever we're asking them to teach. Because if you look for everybody that agreed with you on everything, you would never, ever invite a speaker, because there's bound to be something you disagree on. Now, this, you will have people who will say, they'll say, oh, I'm an amillennialist or I'm a postmillennialist, and they will disparage your scholarship. And they will say, when you say, well, no, the Bible clearly says 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And they will say, oh yeah, but you just haven't read it properly, or you haven't read it thoroughly enough, and they will question your scholarship. So let's be clear about this. Historical scholarship is on your side. If you have a premillennial view, historical scholarship is on your side. The people who walked away from the cross, John being one of them, what he passed on to, I've forgotten his name already, Justin Martyr, and other people like Polycarp, people who were those first and second century martyrs under persecution, they will all say, Jesus is coming for 1,000 years on the earth. And next week, what we'll realize is why that's important. It's so important for him to come and establish his rule and reign. It's the pathway to freedom for us. If it's not going to happen, we might as well give up now. But you are right to believe it's going to happen, and scholarship supports you. All right? Historically, those who left the cross were preaching amillennialism. Dreadful error. We're preaching premillennialism, right? The Apostle John was talking premillennialism. Justin Martyr, who took the baton on from him, was talking premillennialism. John is a very important figure here because he's the latest. Everybody else got killed off. He was the only one that died a natural death, and he was the only one that lasted any time. He was the only one, I think all the others had gone before the catastrophes at AD 70. I think Paul's death was just before that. I'm not certain of that fact, but I believe it was. And they all suffered martyrs' deaths. And John not only survived, but he survived into old age. And then when he passed this on to the early church fathers, it was all premillennial. And that's what history supports. So the word of God, once again, is utterly reliable. You can read it the way it reads, and whenever it uses symbolic or allegorical language, it will tell you. And here it doesn't say anything about allegory. It says 1,000 years, Jesus is coming to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and our destiny is to help him. And I look forward to that day. And it's part of our hope, that blessed hope that we continue to talk about. If we are supposed to prepare the earth for him to come back, we are without hope. When you see the way it's going down the pan, It's getting worse and worse. It's getting more and more apostate. It's getting more like it was in the days of Noah, which is exactly what was prophesied for these end times. Should we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the integrity of your word. Thank you that we can put our trust in it and that we don't have to listen to people with endless letters after their name just because they've got letters after their name, but we should listen to your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to emulate the Bereans and to search your word for its truth. Father, I pray that next time when we look into what it's going to be like during that period of time to be on the earth, that we will realize and accept that you have an immense blessing planned for us. And that that will be a time of human history that is unsurpassed. And yet, beyond that again, you will surpass it when you bring your new heaven and your new earth into being. Lord, we thank you for the place of security that you've given us. We thank you that, as we read earlier today, you have sealed us into our salvation, and that the seal that you've put upon us is just as strong as the seal that you will put upon Satan in these days that we've just read about, that we can depend on the security of the salvation into which you have sealed us. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.